Well, good morning and welcome to Emmaus Bible Church. This will be another online session. I was really looking forward to be able to be together this weekend, but things just didn't quite work out, and that's okay. And so until we can, we'll continue to do what we need to do. Really do appreciate everyone who has been helping. I know I mentioned that last time, but oftentimes the behind-the-scenes work goes unnoticed, and we don't want that to happen. We want everyone to recognize that all the work is well worth it. As you know from last Sunday, I started a new series from the book of Thessalonians, and this Sunday will be verses 1 through 10. But before I get into the verses or get into talking about the book itself, like you know I often do, I'm going to start with a few questions. And so the first question is this, and we're going to try to answer these, so to speak, throughout our time together this morning, but also right at the end, I'll ask the question again, so if you miss it, that's okay. Question number one, what is Christianity without faith? Just keep that in the some part of your brain. Question number two, what is Christianity without love? And question number three, what is Christianity without hope? The reason I ask these three questions is because this is what the first 10 verses are really dealing with, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But in order to properly understand or answer these questions, we need to have a good understanding of what these three characteristics are. But maybe more so, we actually first need to understand what they are in light of Christianity. So what is faith? What is love? What is hope? Those are good questions. But what are those in light of Christianity? So if we're going to ask it that way, then I think what we have to do is we have to ask the question, what is Christianity? And by the way, this is a very controversial question because there are so many different definitions or answers when it comes to that question. And I'm not trying to be controversial at all. I'm just simply asking a question. It's really just a question by way of reflection because it's going to transition us into verses 1 through 10. So what is Christianity? I'm going to give answers and some suggestions, and you can decide, and hopefully by the time we're done, maybe you'll track with me. So what is Christianity? Is it religion? We might say, not really, but for some it is. So it's kind of not an exact answer. So for example, we can find something about religion in James 1:27. And it goes on to suggest that some Christians religiously serve others because of the name they bear, the name of Christ. Is Christianity a Jesus movement? We might say, yes, it is, but not the way many think. So for example, Acts 2, it talks about Jesus' resurrection had many witnesses, and this resulted in many who gave their lives to Jesus, not only by faith, but also by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So another question, is Christianity simply a worldview? We might be tempted to say yes, but then we would also be tempted to say, well, it's more than that. So for example, in Romans 12, we can read of the Christian who has accepted the gospel actually has a radically different mindset, or at least that's what Paul is looking for. Another one, is Christianity a title? We might say, yes, but then again, it's more than that. So for example, John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that belief in his name gives Christians the right to be called children of God. That's a good passage. Next one, is Christianity a status? We might say, yes, it certainly is. But then we would say, well, it's more than that. So for example, Romans chapter 8, 15 through 18 says, along these lines, suffering for Christ means that we will be given status as sons of God. One last one in regards to Christianity, is Christianity a lifestyle? We might say, yes, but then we would also say, well, it's more than that. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 9, we read that these Thessalonian Christians, They imitated Paul and Silas and actually turned from their old lifestyle of idol worship. So it's pretty easy to see that Christianity is actually many things if you ask the right question. So for example, in the early church, when Christianity began to spread across the Eastern world, and the Eastern world being Asia Minor, Egypt, Greece, North Africa, Rome, and Syria, it resulted in two opposite responses. Second century Roman historian Tacitus says that the spread of Christianity, according to some of the Roman nobles, was viewed as a plague. On the other hand, the other side, this spread of Christianity was seen by Christian historians as a divinely ordained triumph of the gospel. So you see how there's two opposite results from Christianity. So today I think we should ask, which one of these historical statements is correct, or which one is true? The well-trained Christian would say, well, obviously the second one is correct. Of course the spread of the gospel is divinely ordained. In fact, the Christian who denies this would be ignoring much of the New Testament. They would be ignoring what is recorded there as far as the spread of the gospel is concerned. So what is Christianity? Is it a religion? Is it a Jesus movement? Is it a worldview? Is it a title? Is it a status? Is it a lifestyle? Well, let me focus in just a little bit more on that question and ask it one more time. What is biblical Christianity? This question, I think, becomes very relevant to any study of the Bible, any book of the Bible. If this question is ignored, it may be that all of our efforts as Christians are empty. Or to put it another way, that all application of what we read from Scripture will become futile. In other words, it will be useless and fruitless if we do not understand the biblical concept of what Christianity is. So there may be little benefit for us and others if we cannot properly understand what the Bible means by this idea of Christianity, even though Christianity, that word, is not found there. In fact, I actually think that a study of biblical Christianity would be very revealing. I think it would be very challenging. And in fact, I think to the one who does the study from the North American context might find it to be a wake-up call. There was a documentary that was released not too long ago. I think it was called Sheep Among Wolves. Whether or not they represent biblical Christianity, that's not my point. They certainly share very similar experiences that these Thessalonians in the first century did. And that's really my comparison. So because of the nature of 1 Thessalonians, we cannot ignore the meaning of Christianity as it was understood by the early Christians and as it is understood by 21st century Christians, namely the ones that are documented in this documentary called Sheep Among Wolves. There are many similarities. So when we read what the early church and even 21st century church is experiencing in different parts of the world, we cannot deny that life for Christians on a global scale is never the same, it's never equal, or it's never identical. Christians are treated differently all around the world and all throughout the ages. So the title for this morning's message is Speak for Yourself. I based it on verses 1 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians and on the questions that I asked moments ago. What does it mean to speak for yourself? Another question. Here's what this title implies. Is my lifestyle wringing out my deepest convictions? Or, contrary to that, are my deepest convictions wringing out my lifestyle? You'll know what I mean by wringing out shortly. Freedom of speech is something humans have wanted forever, as far as I know. Anytime this freedom is taken from people, it results in all kinds of turmoil. And anytime this freedom is given, it results in all kinds of turmoil. The truth is, when people speak their minds, world wars are started, murderers happen, deaths, and all kinds of evil often follows. And I think James, the book of James, chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, would agree. The point is that we need to speak accurately, and I think that's not anything new, but it's very relevant to this book as well. We need to say things that are helpful. We need to say things that are relevant and that contribute rather than saying things that are destructive or irrelevant or contrary. The fact is, this is also true not only of what we literally say, but what we do not say. The age-old saying goes something like this: actions speak louder than words. Last Sunday, I shared a pretty quick introduction to this letter. So this morning, I want to look at verses 1 through 10. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be working our way through these first 10 verses. It shouldn't take too long, and then we'll hopefully be able to draw at least a few conclusions as we move along. So one of the things that we learned last time when it comes to the introduction of this letter, we actually found that Paul probably had help in writing it. If you notice in verse 1, it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And just a little fun fact, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are the only two letters that Paul wrote where there's three names. The other ones either have just his or two, his and another one. And so that's just a neat little fact that you can remember. And that's why it's said by many, Bible scholars and those who study the scriptures, that probably Paul had some help. And then, of course, there's other reasons, but we won't get into that this morning. So I'm going to read, beginning at verse 1, I'll read verses 1 and 2, and I'll share a brief kind of commentary on each verse as we go through them, and hopefully by the end we can draw some application. Verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. So that's where I'm going to stop. Why are they thankful? Why would Paul, Silas, and Timothy be thankful for a church or to a church that they're writing a letter to? Well, because Paul, Silas, and Timothy's labor in the Lord for this church is actually bearing fruit, and this is what we're going to go on to read. So Paul is thanking God that his work that he's invested in the lives of these people is bearing fruit. And it gets better than that. So this is why they continue to pray for the church. So that's a fairly easy commentary on verse 2. Let's move on to verse 3. He says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember last Sunday, there's three key ideas found in this verse, but also in this entire letter. And I said something along these lines that I think embedded in verse 3 is what the entire letter is really dealing with. It's not a purpose statement that is found there, but I think you could draw from verse 3 a purpose for the letter. So he mentioned three key things: their faith, love, and hope. So just keep your finger in chapter 1 there for a moment and turn over to chapter 5. We're going to read verse 8. This is where he mentions those three characteristics again. So in verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And so again, he's using figurative language to tell these Christians to just endure and to continue in their faith and so on, and to continue loving. We're going to read about that in a moment. So continuing in the commentary idea on verse 3, their prayers, Paul's prayers for this church consisted of at least three things. Their work, which was produced by faith, and tag this to that faith in Christ. The other one, their labor, which was prompted by love, but tag this, in Christ. And the endurance, their endurance, inspired by hope, again, in Christ. So Paul is mentioning these three things, but it's all connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, we lose hope. Without that, without him, we lose faith. And without him, it's really difficult to love. So question, by way of reflection for verse 3, do you pray for the things that Paul and Silas and Timothy prayed for in regards to the Lord's work for the body of Christ. What is my prayer life? Do I find myself praying for my money? Do I find myself praying for my health? Do I find myself praying for things that are temporal? Nothing wrong with any of those things. But what you find overwhelming in the life of Paul is that when they prayed, they were praying specifically for the churches and the fruit that these churches were bearing. This is what Paul was concerned with all his life. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." This is the NIV 84. It's a short sentence. But there's not a lot I want to say about verse 4. But here's something about this verse that either maybe you've thought of, maybe you haven't. This verse can be very complicating. Or it can be very simple. So go ahead and we'll read it again. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, why would anybody think that that's a complicating verse? Well, it really depends on your biblical biases. How do you understand the Bible? How do you understand what the word chosen means? And if you're familiar with some forms of interpretation, some systems, you'll find that the word chosen has a lot of baggage. And that's about all I'm going to say about that word. But I said it could be very complicating or very simple, depending on your biblical bias. So, for example, if you think that God chose some people for heaven, and he chose some people for the lake of fire before they were created, then this verse becomes extremely complicated for you. But if you see this verse as God choosing the corporate church, the church altogether, to accomplish the very things that Paul is praising them for, then this verse is really quite simple, isn't it? In fact, what you find is that God has chosen the church to glorify Christ by modeling and sharing the gospel, as was demonstrated by Paul and the apostles. They've been chosen for this very task. So the simple understanding of verse 4 is that they have been chosen for the task of modeling and sharing Christ. They have not been chosen from eternity past to either be in heaven or the lake of fire. That's not in the context, and you're going to find that the following words bear out for what they've been chosen. So a reflection question for verse 4. How are you speaking for yourself in light of being chosen? Chosen to represent Christ, chosen to share Christ. How are you speaking for yourself? I think that's a very relevant question for today. Let's move on to verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. The gospel came not simply with words. Now, if you don't have that underlined, you probably should have that underlined or marked in your Bible. Why would I say that? Because many people think that sharing the gospel is simply reading John 3:16. They have this idea that in order to reach someone, they have to go up to them and quote John 3:16. And here Paul is saying the gospel came not simply with words. So that's pretty good indication that the gospel can actually come to someone in action. So let me just give you an example. As a Christian, if we think that sharing the gospel, all that it entails is reading John 3:16, here's a comparison. That would be similar to focusing in on the engine of a car and saying, "This is a car." Although the motor is essential for the car to be useful, it is useless without a drivetrain. It is useless without a chassis. It is useless without wheels and many other controlling instruments. Point is, John 3:16 alone is not what Paul is talking about when he is referring to the gospel. The gospel in verse 5 is much more than sharing the words of 21st century sharing the gospel, for example, John 3:16. What Paul's talking about here is the absolute power and conviction of the Word of God and the immense impact it had on his own life and the lives of these Christians, these Thessalonians. The power that is mentioned may have included a miracle, we're not really told. But according to the next five verses, it was the transformation in the lives of these people that Paul's actually talking about when he's talking about power. So you can keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians, but go back to just a couple of books to Colossians. I just want to read a few verses there. I think they're relevant when it comes to transformation. This is Colossians 3. We're going to read verses 5 through 10. And I really do believe this is what Paul meant when it came to these people and the transformation that he was talking about, the power in their lives. He says in Colossians 3, verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." So I think that's a good idea of what Paul's referring to when he's talking about this power in their lives. Let's go back to verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 1. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering." So Paul and Silas are thrilled at what the church has accomplished in spite of the difficulties they've endured. Can you imagine? Even when the message meant persecution, this church welcomed it. Reflection question. Does the North American church welcome persecution for the sake of Christ? A little closer to home. Does the church of Winkler welcome persecution for the sake of Christ? As this verse goes on to say, the joy they could have in spite of persecution comes through the Holy Spirit. Now, how is that possible? Again, I don't want to get into that, but I will say this. The joy of the Holy Spirit, this should be in keeping with the fruits of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. We're not going to turn there. But in verse 6, the mention is the message. They welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5, is what produces joy in us. And so that's your connection there. Keep moving over to verse 7. He says, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." These are the regions that are near Thessalonica. So what does it mean to be a model? Well, the Greek is typos, meaning image or example or pattern. In this case, it actually would mean something like the model of behavior. So they became examples to the people in the surrounding regions. The imitating mentioned in verses 5 through 7 are actually pretty good support that this was being done through the deeds or the actions of the people. Remember verse 5 where he says, "not simply with words." This would also be along the lines of living out your faith. They weren't simply saying, but they were actually doing. Very, very important concept for Christianity. Verse 8, "the Lord's message rang out." So remember I asked this idea of ringing out. What's ringing out from your life? "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it." That's verse 8. I think here is very strong support that they were not merely speaking the gospel, and they were not keeping their faith quiet. The words rang out. Now, the Greek word for rang out carries the idea of a loud trumpet blast. So for those of you who know what a trumpet is and what it sounds like, imagine somebody coming up behind you and just giving this thing a blast. You wouldn't miss it. They were indeed living out their faith. So the model or the example that is mentioned in the last verse is referring to this idea of living out your faith. So I just want to jump over to James chapter 2, and this is one of the most misunderstood passages, I think, in the Bible. It's one of, not the, but one of. And here James is actually making a case for faith and works. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this verse, but I think I need to go here because this is actually what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the same thing here that James is talking about. When he's commending these Thessalonians for their faith and how it sprang into action and their faith rang out, what he's actually talking about is their deeds. And so James chapter 2, we can begin at verse 18 and read all the way through till, I think I have verse 22 written down. And he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" Verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." Now, like I said, we don't want to get into what James is really talking about. This has nothing to do with the idea of the free gift, eternal life. The faith that becomes useful is the faith that is expressed in action. So I think James 2, 18 through 22 fall well in line with what Paul is actually commending these Thessalonians for. So the point of James is that unless a person's faith becomes behavior, it is useless in furthering the gospel. There's something that I think all Christians need to consider, that our lives are intended to further the gospel. And so much of what we do, much of what we say, our entire lives should have at least the premise, how can I further or share the gospel? Now, if I have faith and I'm not living it out, I'm useless for that task, for that choosing. In fact, it's no longer capable of being a pattern. It can't be an example. It can't even be a model. How else does a person's faith become known unless we live it out? So according to James 2, merely telling others about our faith is useless. It must be demonstrated by some kind of action in order for it to be useful in carrying out the gospel message. The Thessalonians lived out the gospel so effectively and so powerfully that Paul and Silas didn't even need to talk about it. It was speaking for itself. He had no reason to address anything. And in fact, that was a beautiful thing. That was a very good thing. That's what verse 8 is saying. Verse 9, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Just a fantastic idea of Christians who have captured the gospel, and it's actually affected their lives to the point where they've completely changed their lifestyles. What is Christianity? Apparently, the spread of the gospel to the surrounding regions had come full circle, right back to Paul and Silas. Imagine that. Imagine if you shared the gospel with someone, and I don't know the exact geography, but imagine if you shared the gospel with someone here in this city, and it made its way all the way to Saskatchewan, all the way to Alberta, and went all the way to North Alberta, and came all the way back and down from northern Manitoba, right back to you, and the mention was that you had shared with these people, and it had crossed provinces over. Now, that's probably a big area compared to what Paul did, but you get my point. We don't necessarily know exactly through which people. There's a guess. But we know that the message about the Thessalonians made its way back to Paul, and that's what's important. And I think this was such an encouragement for Paul and Silas and Timothy that they were excited to write to this church and commend them for their faith. So this church embraced the gospel in word and in deed. And I guess my thrust or my point would be that this should be the goal of every church today. We should seek to embrace the gospel, not only in word, but in deed. We should also seek that everyone who is exposed to the living and active church, that's us, embraces the gospel in a life-changing way. That is what is intended. That is what the gospel is intended to do. You know, I think we can hardly appreciate this idea of what it means to turn to God from idols. There may be some who can, but most of us did not come from idolatry as it is portrayed in Scripture. Most of us, in fact, have grown up in a church-going environment. The things from which such a group turns, the things that Christians turn from are generally vices that drag us down, not idol worship specifically. In fact, I think it would be fair to say that much of the global church struggles with the same things that the world does. This shouldn't be so. That being said, there's many things that consume us in our lives. And the analogy has been made that when these things take control of our lives, we're actually giving them more prominent place than we give God. It is rare for a believer to completely walk away from a former life in order to fully serve the living and true God. But for these Thessalonians, even under such great pressure and such great persecution, this new church was able to make a stand and endure the difficulties with joy. What a model for us today. Verse 10. So they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I think this verse is probably in connection with verse 9, the idea of turning from the idols. The idea probably has to do with rather than waiting upon the idols for some kind of help or some kind of deliverance, they now turn their attention and devotion to the Son, to the Lord Jesus. But the emphasis actually goes beyond that. They were waiting in the sense that they were living in expectation of him, of Jesus. So later in chapter 5, they're told to be alert and to be awake. They were also to wait for him from heaven. If you think about that, this clearly has in mind some kind of a return to earth by Jesus. The mention of the Son being raised from the dead is not only a reference to the cross, but that he went from death to heaven. This is actually important to understand. And just to help us to remember that a little better, I'm going to turn back to Philippians 2, and I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. There we read, "And being found in appearance as a man," talking about the Lord Jesus, "he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." So we get this picture, and it's a true picture, that Jesus went from death to the highest place, which clearly is what is referred to when speaking of heaven. So for this reason, they could wait for him from heaven. This is actually quite important doctrinally. Why would I say that? Because Jesus is coming back to earth from heaven. And that's how we get into this idea of being rescued from the coming wrath. The reference to being rescued is that Jesus will do the rescuing. This should be obvious. And of course, it's not going to be any of these idols that they turned from. But what kind of rescuing? Well, it is true that faith in Christ, coupled with obedience in him, keeps us from temporal wrath today. So we could go to Romans 1, and it talks about all the things that are poured out against those who are disobedient. God's wrath is being poured out on unrighteousness. But is that the same or specific wrath that Paul means here in 1 Thessalonians? Likely not. This verse should be understood in connection with 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, which we're not going to go to today, but we'll get there when we get there. And I think it is equally important that the wrath here in this verse is not understood as the lake of fire. Don't assume that the wrath mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is the lake of fire. That's making a connection you probably shouldn't make. The wrath that Paul mentions here in Romans is about wrath. The wrath that Paul mentions in Romans, not here, is about the wrath that the earth and its inhabitants will experience when they're living disobedient. So the wrath in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is actually referring to a future day, a future time of wrath of people on earth as well. So this is referring to a future day or time of wrath while there are still people here on this earth. We can get all of this out of these few verses. This comes out the clearest in chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. So because in Christ or in Jesus there is deliverance, That's how we know that there's this deliverance coming from this wrath, and it actually has to do with the Lord coming back and delivering us from wrath on this earth. When you recognize verses 9 and 10 in chapter 5 together with this one, it actually gives you this scene of where the Lord delivers people. There's a lot of people who think that death is the escape from wrath. I would venture to say that it's true that when the Lord comes, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, which we call the rapture, it's true that the church will be resurrected there. And so in a sense, you could say, well, see, the dead are rising and they're going to be taken to heaven. Well, that's true, but that's not the escape that Paul is talking about here. So death is not the escape from the coming wrath, as many think. Rather, this clearly points to some kind of an earthly escape from the wrath to come for those who are alive. This is known, of course, as the rapture of the church, and I'm going to tie rapture and resurrection together. What a beautiful message to be comforted with, one that generates hope and love and faith. These 10 verses are still powerful today. The power is not in the evidence of a miracle as much as the changed life because of the miracle. So, for example, to move mountains requires faith. But faith without the shovel to move the mountain is simply faith. So back to our beginning questions. What is Christianity? It is your life secured in Christ permanently. It is your life given to Christ daily. It is your life doing the same things you did yesterday because you bear his name. It is your life with a new outlook on life, on people, and on God. It is your life with a unique style that models the life of Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself. So there's certainly a sense in which Christianity is all of the above. But what is Christianity without faith? Here's my answer. It is merely religion. What is Christianity without love? Here's my answer. It is none other than worldly. And what is Christianity without hope? Here's my answer. It is desolate. Christianity must continue to be that difference maker in all areas. But here's the important point and perhaps the strongest application for this morning. I'm going to say that last sentence again. Christianity must continue to be that difference maker in all areas. But until Christianity changes the church cannot bring change. The faith that this Thessalonian church expressed is a model for us almost 2,000 years later. The Lord knew just what to preserve so that the future church could carry on the faith, but also the work. As we await his glorious return, let us focus on these things: faith, love, and hope. And it's all for his glory, all for his precious name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together here again as a church, online, but yet together, so to speak, in spirit, Lord. Most of us know each other. Most of us have developed good friendships. Most of us have worked together in ministry and in all kinds. We've spent time together in small groups. We've spent time together in Bible classes. Lord, there's so much that all of us have done together, and we long to be together. But Lord, let the reminder of this church that we read about this morning be one for us, for our everyday lives. Help us to consider the faith that we have. Help us to consider the work that we're doing. Help us to consider the love in which we need to do that work. But Lord, help us never to forget the hope that we have, that you're coming back for us. Perhaps it could be today, perhaps it could be tomorrow. We just don't know. But until then, Lord, allow us and help us and give us strength to do everything that we need to do to be found awake when you return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.